All right, we are in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we didn't quite get finished up this morning, and I think I'm just going to take time to spend a little time there on the incorrigible nature of sin. Many of you on the way out of church this morning quoted to me different sections from Romans chapter 7, and I had intended to go to that portion of Scripture, but just didn't have time to do that. And so tonight, I'd like to take you over to Romans chapter 7 and just share with you a few things that I don't understand about that. There are some things that I do understand about it. But I've come to the place where I think it's okay to acknowledge that I don't know it all, you know, and maybe I won't learn it this side of the grave, and unless God changes my head, I won't learn it the other side either, you know. But they are, again, fascinating things for us to begin to think about. In Romans chapter 7, it finds itself couched in Paul's exhortation on sanctification of the believer. He begins it in Romans chapter 6, and Pastor Weber cited that this morning in our Sunday school class. I'm so appreciating that Sunday school class. Where he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid that we would do that. And so he's opening the discussion of the believer's release from the power of sin. And in chapter 7, he talks about our bondage to sin. And if you come with me to the 7th verse, we find this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now he's bringing this up because he's going to say that it was the law of God that stimulated and aggravated sin in his life. And so he says, "Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, there's some things about that that I certainly do understand, and I'm very grateful for it, because there have been times in my life when there are things my heart wanted that the Bible clearly tabooed. And I knew I could not trust my heart. I knew I had to say no to my heart, because one of these days I'm going to meet my Maker. And I'd like for that to be as friendly a meeting as it may be. So Paul is saying that the law is good. Now in verse 7, here's the thing that I have just run through my head again and again and again, and I'm not being facetious when I say Pastor Weber could probably answer this for us. He grasps these things much quicker than I do, and I'm afraid I attach a lot of things to it that just make it hard to understand. But it says, "Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin is dead." Isn't that an interesting thing? Now, I have highlighted the two words in verse 8, taking occasion. That's interesting. I think that we might understand that in the sense of taking advantage. Sin taking advantage of me. And I believe that this idea of sin here is the old nature which inhabits all of us. That old nature is no friend at all. He doesn't need any training. He comes to us in full blossom. and he is active in our lives. And he takes advantage of us. But the thing that kind of amazes me is he takes advantage of us by the commandment. Isn't that interesting? Verse 10 would say, "The commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Now, is he finding fault with the commandment? No. He is restating the idea that sin has found an occasion to use the commandment to disrupt my life. Have you ever thought through that and thought, what are the gears? I'll go back into the engineering thing. What are the gears that are meshing together to cause this to happen? Sin takes occasion by the commandment. Now, there is a strong parallel between what Paul is saying here and what happened in the Garden of Eden. Because when Satan tempted Eve, he used the commandment to do it. "Yea, hath God said." Now, whereas I see a parallel here, please let us understand there is a great distinction. Because Eve did not have the sin nature. We do. And that certainly makes this approach in our lives much more forceful, deceitful, and strong. Verse 12 here in our text says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me?" No. It's not saying the commandment is bad. It is saying this: God forbid, but sin. This is the portion of scripture many of you brought up to me this morning on the way out. And I'm not at all disappointed that you've done that, okay? "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." There is one particular way that we can understand that, and maybe more than one, but there's one particular way that we can understand that. And there is little else that would stimulate us to rebellion as to be told, "You can't do this." And it seems to be the way sin captures our hearts and creates rebellion within us. And my point that I was attempting to make this morning is how incredibly powerful and seductive that is. To the point that men will act, and women will act, and boys and girls will act in absolute insanity rather than respond to God in faith and obedience. And we have this enemy within. And I think it's important for us to understand the nature of that beast that we live with. And I'm not referring to our husbands and wives, okay? I'm referring to that nature that we live with. Ever present, ever active. And when we come to the grave or when we come to the rapture, we will be delivered from that. And I just have a feeling that one of the things we're going to say on our way up is, ain't this great? You know, to be delivered from that nasty, nasty, incorrigible nature. And it seems to me that in this revelation that we are looking at here, God is particularly revealing to us the incorrigible nature of that sin. Now come back with me to Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up in the fourth vial. And let's pray before we do. Father, as we open your word tonight to examine it, we pray that you would capture our attention by your word and capture our souls by yourself, that we might indeed become the people we ought to be, and that we might be well instructed in the word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I introduced an idea this morning about the possibility of a very local nature of these particular judgments that we're looking at. These, and by that I would mean the first five plagues. I think it's very possible there's a very local nature of that. And we'll see some more of that as we go on. And by local nature of that, I'm talking about the kingdom of the beast particularly. And I think there's a distinction, even yet at this point, between the kingdom of the beast and the whole world. Now, please understand with me that I don't think that all of what we've studied has a local idea to it. The trumpets, the way they are revealed to us, appear to be a worldwide phenomenon, all right, those trumpet judgments. But it appears that these might have a local aspect to them, and it seems appropriate to me, as God is pouring out his wrath upon particularly the beast and his kingdom. All right, here in the eighth verse, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And here's another reason that I prefer to use the word calamity rather than plague. And it's only because of, I think, our modern general understanding of the word plague. Here it's poured out on the sun. The calamity happens up in the heavens. And something particularly happens with the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. I think we understand that it would be impossible for us to live on Venus because it would be too hot. And it would be impossible to live on Mars because it would be too cold. God has positioned the earth in a very particular place in its distance from the sun so that the temperature is comfortable and moderate and blessed, really. It seems like from this particular calamity that God is going to do something to the sun to increase its intensity. And you almost have to be, I keep saying this, I'm happy to be a Montanan, don't misunderstand me, but you almost have to have been out in the Midwest for a while and to experience what, you know, the summer heat is in the Midwest or even in the South in places like Louisiana, and to realize that the heat in Montana is far worse. I don't know if it's humidity factor or what it is. You know, out there we just get used to feeling greasy. You know, you just are that way most of the day. Well, and you in the Philippines, Dan, you know, you just get used to it. But I have found out here, you know, through the years that I would do things outside in the summertime, like golfing or working in the yard or sometime, that, or, oh, man, try lifeguarding at Lake Blaine Bible Camp from 3 to 5 in the afternoon. It's enough to just knock you flat. The heat is intense. And that's the only thing I can say. It's just intense the way it hits us out here. And I wonder if it's a matter that we're 3,000 feet high instead of 1,000 feet high. Out in the Midwest, that sun comes through 2,000 more feet of atmosphere before it hits you. You're protected by that blessed, what am I thinking about, humidity. You know, it tempers that heat. I can't imagine what it's going to be like when God increases the intensity of the sun and people are scorched. And there's no way to get rid of it. Verse 9 says, the men were scorched with great heat. Here, incidentally, you find the word men in verse 8 and also verse 9. It said, was it given unto him to scorch men with fire? I see that as a generic term referring to mankind. And verse 9 also, and men were scorched with great heat. Here again is a place where the Greek is very specific and a definite article is included, but it didn't get translated here. And it says the men and, you know, in both those sections. And I am thinking that even yet God is making a distinction here. We understand that the sores affected simply those who had received the mark of the beast. I am also thinking that in those situations of the pollution of the water, that God protected his people through that, the tribulation saints. And God's very capable of doing that. You know, they advertise on TV this pure water filter, you know. You stick it on the end of your tap, and bad water comes in and good water comes out. Well, I've just got a feeling that for the saints of God during this precious time, that they're going to turn their tap on and they're going to get water. I just think God's going to take care of them. Just like he took care of the Israelites when those terrible plagues came. And I was thinking, you know, is it reasonable to think that some of these guys are going to get scorched with fire and some wouldn't? And you know where my mind went, didn't you? Don't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the midst of the fiery furnace and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. God takes care of his own. What tremendous, painful, terrible times it will be. And then that's where this comment appears the first time. They repented not to give him glory. Beat me. Do whatever you want. I will not bow to you. And you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that's a group of men who made up the Sanhedrin, weren't all that different. When they determined, they were going to find a way to kill the Savior. And in my more recent readings through the Gospels, that has just appeared much more to me, you know. Just before the Passover, I don't know, weeks or months before the Passover, the apostles and the Lord were in Jerusalem. And that's where this one event came. And the rulers picked up stones to stone him. And they got out of town. And so they were out of town. And then the Lord said, well, we need to go back, you know, for the Passover. And they said, well, we'll go back and die with you. You know, they were graphically affected by these threats on his life. They knew they were real. And but yet, those who... Can you imagine? Let's figure out a way to kill him. I don't know that there's a lot of that kind of wickedness around us. I don't know as I've ever known anybody. I've heard people say, I hate you, I wish you were dead. But to actually get together in a group and set your hatred on a man who's performed such wonderful signs and is a man of such grace, and to say, let's figure out how to kill him. And these were the religious leaders. These were the men of God. At least that's what they said. And that was their reputation. And their cry was, we'll not have this man to reign over us. It's interesting. They had made a book of laws to themselves that included over 600 laws. And they were afraid of the laws of Christ. The wickedness that is in the heart of man. All right, now we go on to the fifth seal, the fifth vial. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. Now here is that local reference again. He poured it out on the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. You ever thought about the darkness that was brought upon the land of Egypt in those judgments that Moses was responsible for? And it says very clearly in the text in Exodus that it was dark in Egypt, but light in Goshen. God has a way of pulling curtains that we don't understand. I mentioned I was sleeping in a downstairs bedroom last night, and I found out one of the things that might be annoying to guests, and it's all the lights of the street and the cars going by that we never notice upstairs in our bedroom. And I'm wondering, how can I shut off these lights? It's not really easy unless you get some room darkening shades or something like that to stop them. God can stop light any place he wants and put darkness any place he wants. Isn't that incredible? There's something about light and darkness that we don't understand, folks. And he brings this darkness upon the seat of the beast. We'll talk more in the days ahead about the seat of the beast. Most old commentators and ones that I would trust put the seat of the beast in Rome, Italy. And we'll look at that and see that there are indeed some good arguments for saying that that would be the capital city of the Antichrist. But we'll look at those things later. I'm not sure that this darkness is restricted only to that capital city, or if it would cover his entire kingdom. God is certainly capable of doing either. I would rather imagine it would be the entire kingdom. That's what I'm thinking. And I've suggested to you, and I think you know from the book of Daniel and stuff like that, that this kingdom, this revived Roman kingdom, is comprised of what today we would look at as, I mentioned this more, than Northern Africa, Europe, Eastern Europe, and Asia Minor, that particular area right there. So he brings this judgment upon them. In verse 11, how do they respond to this judgment? They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, which goes back to that mark, and repented not of their deeds. Now here in the sixth vial, then we find something interesting happening. Here is a vial that is poured out initially on the river Euphrates. And again, I would see this as a calamity. Now, you really have a series here of three calamities that happen in this occasion. The first is that the river Euphrates is dried up. Now, the second part of that calamity is, maybe we should just read that 12th verse. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So it is the elimination of a natural boundary that prepares a way for the kings of the east to come across. Now, the kings of the east here are rather an interesting thing to me. You know, we might be looking there at China, Japan, North Korea, Indonesia. I don't know, Dan, maybe the Philippines, you know. Making a way for them. Now, verse 13, this calamity is exacerbated by, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, this is another thing that I look at and I say, you know, this augments this idea about something local happening here at this time, because it appears from this text that these other nations are acting independently of the Antichrist's kingdom. And these spirits go out to deceive and bring these nations into amalgamation with the Antichrist kingdom. Antichrist is furious in his holdout nation, Israel. Israel, by this time, has given herself to God. And she's like a shivering, quaking little puppy in the heart of the Mideast. With this, and I use this term carefully, this all-powerful Antichrist threatening to drive her into the sea. And so he sends out these unclean spirits to persuade all the kingdoms of the world, and this text is very clear on that, all the kingdoms of the world to join him in this event. The word gather in the 14th verse to me is very interesting. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. You see that universal idea there, to gather them together, gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They are deceived. Maybe we should just remind ourselves of something here. Come back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's speaking here about the man of sin. As a matter of fact, let's read this whole section. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the commanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by the word, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. We've commented on this. We're just going to go by some of this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Here's the Antichrist. The man of sin is the man of lawlessness, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God. And that's what we saw, folks, in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Opposed and exalted himself above all that is God, or that is worshipped, So that he as God, remember, he requires people to worship him, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And those who don't receive him are martyred, and those who do receive the mark of the beast. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that it might be revealed in his time. I wish he would say at that particular point, now I told you that this is what withholds it until that time comes. He says, you just know that which it is. It's my understanding that what withholds that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world in the life of the church that keeps this time from coming to fruition, which will be removed at the rapture. But even though it has not been revealed yet, it hasn't come about, is the idea of that. It's already working at this time, he says. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that would be the Spirit of God who prevents this, will prevent it until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 19. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And that's who we've been particularly looking at today. Those ones who are going to perish, those who have become incredibly deceived by this one. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Along with this period of time is that act of God where those who refuse to receive the truth are blinded to the truth. And that's what's happening when these three unclean spirits like frogs go out into the world and deceive the nations and persuade them to follow the Antichrist. I just shake my head at that will happen. And if there is an America yet at this time, she will be involved. Gives you a little idea of who needs to be elected as President of the United States and as our senators and congressmen. Because they will be men and women who fully and freely, with confidence, give their assent to this wicked kingdom. I say that to say this. Come with me to verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Understand, this is yet future. The world at this point is yet believing it will succeed. And the Lord is saying, you're not going to succeed. I'm going to come as a thief. And this is something that I have found just really interesting here. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. I have this... I'm trying to choose my words carefully. Call it suspicion. That this prophetic scripture, while it holds much for us today, it is going to be the sole source of strength and energy and confidence for the tribulation saints as they read it and see it happen. And here will be a particular place where God brackets something. And he is saying, all right, I am now in the process of judging the wickedness of the world. The prime focus of my energy in this begins upon the Antichrist and the sores on all that have received the mark of the beast, so it's certain that it's them that I am addressing. Their water has been turned to blood. The sun scorches them. But I think his own people are free of that. And he says to his people here, "Blessed he that is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." What an interesting portion of Scripture. The Lord is saying to those blessed tribulation saints who bear the cost of their faith more than any in this age as it comes to its fruition and its conclusion, he says, don't give up. Because you'll be ashamed if you do. Have you ever been ashamed of your sin? And it's interesting. He says one simple thing. Keep your garments. I think the garments of the saints are their faith, their obedience, and their holiness. Maintain your godly lives. If it means death, maintain it. Because a time will come when we will all stand before him. We will understand the price he's paid. We will understand the great reward of his love to us. And it reminds me of that song, "I'll wish I had given him more." Something that, as a pastor, I just want to pass along to you is that word of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. "I reckon that the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed," get this folks, "in us," not to us. We're going to participate in his glory. You know, you can ride around this valley and you can see houses, you know, that are 6,000 square feet and you wonder who lives there. And there's one down here south of Lakeside way up on top of a mountain. Listen, folks, ain't nothing compared to what God is going to do for us in the eternal future in the blessed New Jerusalem that's paved with gold. You'll want to keep your garments. Well, he will gather them together, verse 16, unto the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We'll see more about that as we go on. I want to just quickly finish here. Verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." This particular phrase occurs twice in the New Testament scripture. It was what Christ said when he paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." And here, some 2,000 years later, we hear the cry from God, "It is done." And what I see in that is, again, these heavenly brackets, that from "it is finished" till "it is done," God has extended his grace to the rebellious man that they might be saved. But that door is going to be closed. And here's where it's closed. It's slammed shut. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, this is not a local earthquake either, as we've been talking about things local. It says, verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. The understanding of what that great city is not certain. It might be the seat of the beast, but I doubt it. I think it's Jerusalem. And one of the things that's going to happen at the return of Christ is that there's going to be a great plain rise up in the middle of Jerusalem that is roughly 20 miles wide and 40 miles long, a great plain. And that will be the city of Jerusalem during the millennium. It's going to be a huge city. And I love to walk the streets of it in my imagination. And I do as I read through the book of Ezekiel. What a wonderful thing that is. Verse 18 says, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That's pretty broad. Nations. And notice it's not saying buildings fell. Saying cities fell. New York, a rubble. Los Angeles, a rubble. Not to speak of Paris and Berlin and all of these others. And Babylon, the great Babylon, came in remembrance. We'll talk about the identification of Babylon as we go on here in the next chapters. To give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And not only do we have these cities falling, notice it says in verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now, does that mean there's not going to be any mountains in the millennium? I think that at this particular time there's going to be some mountains flattened and maybe some that aren't. I mean, they might look for Mount Hermon and say, man, it's gone. Can you imagine going out and looking for Glacier Park and it's gone? Such disaster, calamities. Every island fled away. It does say every island. It doesn't say every mountain. But the mountains, well, it says the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of the heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. A talent, in all that I've read, it comes up to probably 110 pounds. It's interesting, Job talks about God's storehouses of hail. Can you imagine the earth being pounded with 100-pound hailstones? But notice what it says here. The men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Well, the time of God's great wrath is coming upon this earth. It will not change the hearts of men. And that's a sad thing. We were talking at lunch today. What is it that changes the hearts of men? It is the preaching of the gospel, the word of God. That's what changes the hearts of men. Isn't that amazing? God is chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. Folks, I trust your hearts are always open and receptive to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We stand amazed in the presence of your wrath as it will be poured out upon this earth. And we stand amazed at the incredible nature of man who refuses to bow to you. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our hearts, for the grace that you've brought into our lives and into our homes. And Lord, I pray that we may keep our garments as we walk through these days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.